Okay, so this morning, everybody can let out a hallelujah. We come to the final scenes of the book of Revelation. Now, just to remind everyone, the last several weeks, you know, what we've seen, you know, this has all been kind of the wrap up of the story. And what we saw the last few weeks is the final judgment and thus the elimination of evil from God's creation, the unholy trinity of Satan and the beast and the false prophet have been destroyed at this point in the story. And now John turns his attention to the great future that God has in store for those who belong to him. And so the material in this chapter comes in three parts. The opening section, we're on chapter 21. The opening section brings closure to much of what has preceded and functions kind of as an introduction to what follows. And then we have a description of the New Jerusalem. And here, God's people from both covenants appear together. So it's not just John makes a specific point to make sure that we understand that that those who belong to God from the old covenant and were faithful to him in that covenant are going to be there along with those who were faithful in the new covenant. And so those are in representative form of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Then the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, is described in some detail, you know, focusing first on its physical characteristics and then concluding with an overview of what gives it its glory. And what gives it its glory is the presence of the Lord God Almighty and of the Lamb. And then finally, in the final part of this, this summary, which is actually the beginning of chapter 22, which we'll see next week, the city itself is shown to be kind of a restored Eden, the Garden of Eden. Now the place where God intends for his people to dwell has been restored. And we'll see that restoration is in a far more glorious way than what the original Eden was. And so what this all happens is this New Jerusalem, restored Israel, basically is, you know, it all happens, in a renewed earth and a renewed heavens. So that's what we'll see today. So here, by way of prophetic and apocalyptic imagery, we're presented with a picture of the restoration of all things. And so what we can take away from this is knowing that despite everything that's gone wrong in God's creation and all that the rebellion of his children caused, God is still in charge. You know, it's still our Father's creation. It's still his universe. And precisely because God still rules God's people, us, we can be sure that there is a glorious future that awaits, you know, for us and for everyone who is and remains his. Okay. All right. So let's begin by reading the first paragraph. I'll throw this up on the screen here. Hopefully it'll work this week. Oh, yeah. All right. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." All right. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? All right. So as with everything so far, pretty much in the book of Revelation, here comes as a vision. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So John sees a new heaven and a new earth, which is actually made necessary because the first heaven and the first earth, remember back in chapter 20 at the great white throne scene, it says that heaven and earth actually fled from the presence of God. And so now all of a sudden there's this need to create a new heaven and a new earth, which the Lord does. And it says there's no longer any sea. Now, why would it say that? Well, remember, the sea is where the beast had come out of, where the Roman Empire had come from. And in apocalyptic literature, one of the constants is that human empires come out of the sea. And so the sea always kind of represented the birthplace of earthly empires. And in the case of Revelation, that's obviously Rome. But now that all evil has been done away with and God's rule is coming fully to be manifest, there obviously is not going to be any more earthly empires, is there? And so therefore there's no need for the sea. And so in his glorious kingdom, there is no sea. Now, what comes next is a series of images that are intended to, just to stimulate and even excite our imaginations about the nature of this city, the second city. Now, remember, we said that when we're doing, we started this last part of Revelation, which was the final judgment of Rome and now the recreation of Jerusalem, that we said this is kind of the original tale of two cities. unlike the novel, it's not London and Paris. Here it's Rome and the New Jerusalem, okay, the original tale of two cities. And so everything about those two cities has been juxtaposed as we're going along. And we'll notice some of those today as the vision of the New Jerusalem is seen, how it differs from the, from the harlot city, Rome. The vision of the second city of the New Jerusalem, which is the ultimate city, okay, the one that's going to remain, is kind of multi-layered in its nature, what this vision is. So look at verse 2. It says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming from where? Down out of heaven. Yeah, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. All right, so it's described in this one sentence in several ways. It's first described as the holy city. Now, interestingly, as we read along, we'll see that this city is revealed to be both a place and a people, probably a people more than a place, okay? So it's kind of molds both images together. The holy city is a group of people who are the holy city, but it's also a place in which that group of people dwell and will dwell for all eternity with our Creator God. Okay, so that's the first thing it's described. Next comes its actual name, which is the New Jerusalem. And so there will be a New Jerusalem for the new earth. Now, finally, it's described as being a place which is prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, that image, it clearly refers to the church, which we saw back in chapter 19. Was identified as the bride of the Lamb. Now, clearly, the intention for describing the holy city as a bride is in contrast to Rome, which was described not as a bride prepared for her husband, but what was it described as? As a harlot, as a prostitute, the great prostitute. Okay, so the contrast is pretty stark. Now, one of the most fascinating aspects of this vision of the New Jerusalem is where it comes from. Let's look at verse 2 again. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, if you ask most Christians where their eternal destiny is going to be, where would they say? Now, what would be the answer of most Christians? Heaven, right. And they think that heaven is a place where we leave the earth and go to, right? And they think, okay, that's where we're going to be forever. Well, that's not the picture that's being presented here, is it? What the picture that's unambiguously being presented here is that the eternal dwelling of God with his children, is a place that comes down out of heaven and to a renewed earth. And so Revelation makes it clear that heaven comes down to the earth. It's not like earth goes away and the people of earth go to heaven. No. Yeah, the original earth does go away. The original heaven goes away. And now a new heaven and a new earth are created, which are basically combined by this heavenly dwelling place coming down to a renewed earth. Now we'll see as we read along that that the Lamb and God himself make this New Jerusalem their own dwelling place. So not only is it dwelling place for God's children, it's the dwelling place for God himself. And so, in fact, they even, we'll see that they've even placed their throne in this city. And we'll see that there is no need for a temple in the city because the city itself is the temple. So we'll talk about that as we go along. And so no one here is pictured in the end, nowhere in Revelation. The only place where somebody goes from earth to heaven in the whole book of Revelation is where John is called up to heaven in order to see the visions of what kind of the eternal reality of that heavenly realm and what was going on around the throne room of God. But nowhere else is really anybody pictured as going from earth to heaven. Instead, the opposite, heaven is seen as coming down to the earth. And so this is a vision, which basically is intended. And again, as with everything in Revelation, what do we not want to do? Take it literally, right? Okay. And so we, yes.
Oh, Stephen looked up, saw Christ.
Yeah, he saw a vision of Christ. Yes, he saw heavens open and see him, but he was not translated from earth to heaven. Yeah, he looked up. He looked up and he saw a vision of Christ. Yeah. So the intention of this vision is not so much, I don't, as we read this, there's going to be a lot of detail about the city and about, what it's like. As always, I don't think we want to get too caught up in the details of this because, first of all, that we shouldn't take them literally. Second of all, it's really written with a different intended purpose than just to explain the details of what the city is going to look like to us. The intention of what's being written here is to show and encourage God's people of their eternal destiny with the Father and the Son. We are going to be with him in his very real and powerful presence for all eternity in a place that's perfectly suited for that to happen. Okay? So we want to look at that and focus on that rather than the details about where this relationship is going to play out. Although the details are kind of interesting. All right? But they're not the primary focus. All right, verse 3. And I heard in a loud voice from the throne, saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, throughout the course of Israel's history, what was the overriding significance of the temple or the tabernacle? What was significant about it? As the place of his presence, right? Yeah, its significance was not in the fact that it was the place where they went and offered sacrifices, although that is the place. Why did they offer sacrifices there? Because God's presence was there. They were offering sacrifices before the presence of the Lord. And so his presence is what made the temple or the tabernacle significant. It was the place where God's presence was manifest among his people. Now, in this season that we're heading into now and celebrating the Christmas, what's the significance of the name Emmanuel for Jesus?
God with us.
God with us, right. Emmanuel means God with us. And so the great promise of God and the hope for us as his people has always been his presence. That's the most significant reality of who we are as the people of God. When God revealed himself to Moses and then he got upset when Israel sinned with the golden calf. And he said, I'm not going to go with you. I'm going to send an angel with you instead. Moses realized how significant that rejection would have been because he said, how are all the people on the earth going to know who we are if your presence is not with us? The presence of God has always been the main identity of the people of God. The Israel was the place of the people in whom God's presence dwelt. Now, albeit that presence was off limits in the old covenant, right? Because it dwelt behind a veil through which only the high priest could enter once a year. Now, in the new covenant, God became incarnate and he became present with his children and walked among them. And yet when Jesus left, he said, I'm going to send you something better, a better presence than just me. And it's hard to imagine what that would be. Well, it's the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is able to be present with all of God's people at all times, in all places. Okay?
And there's still sects of Christians that zealously hold on and believe that we barred these places where God's presence is supposed to be, but temple or the covenant
supposed to be God. Yeah, there is right, and that's right. Or even the belief that okay, the physical temple in Israel has to be rebuilt in order for the end to come. You know, that may be the case, but it's probably not. I mean, the thing is, the temple has been rebuilt in a greater way. I mean, what is the new temple?
Yes.
We are, right. We're being built together as a habitation of God by the Spirit. That's right. We're the holy ground. Where we are is holy ground because we're there and we're carrying God's presence. You know, that's the way it's supposed to be. I mean, that's the way it's intended to be. We are the people of His presence. And so that identity that began all the way back with Israel carries through with the church, is that we are to be known, our primary identity as a people on the earth is we are the people of God's presence. And yet that presence now is really, as great as it is, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the midst of God's people is kind of pale in comparison to the glory of what is to come, which is not just the Holy Spirit being with us, but us being dwelling in the presence of God the Father and God the Son in this new Jerusalem. And that's what's being pointed out here. That's what's being put forth. You know, us dwelling with God the Father and God the Son for all eternity. All right, now this vision goes on next to present the benefit of God's personal presence in that place at that time. Verse 4, He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And so the ultimate glory of the new heaven and the new earth is not its physical features, but it's the presence of God Himself. And His presence is going to bring an end to all human sorrow and suffering. Hallelujah. And so this says that the old order of things in which is, you know, so the old, what was the old order? What's the old order of things for us right now, even as the people of Jesus? What's the old order of things? Is that we still live in the midst of a fallen world. You know, we live in the midst of a fallen creation where there is still sickness and sorrow and suffering and dying, even physical dying. All right. But even that is promised to pass away. The old order of things, the old order of God's children living within an environment of fallenness is going to pass away. And they're going to be God's children. Then we as God's children will live in a new order of recreation, of new creation, where God Himself is going to be present. And the fruit of His presence is going to be life in such a way, a peace in such a way, joy in such a way, freedom in such a way that there is not going to be any more death or mourning or crying or pain. Now, just try to imagine. All right, so it's hard for us. It's actually hard for us to imagine, put ourselves in the place of the people who were receiving this letter from John or who would have been holding on to it for the first couple hundred years, because they would have been experiencing a tremendous amount of persecution, the likes of which that we as Western Christians really have never experienced. But just imagine for them how comforting this would have been to know, okay, if I hold on, this is what awaits me. You know, a time of no sorrow and sickness. I mean, it's good for us to think about it. It's encouraging for us. It would have been just incredibly valuable to them in the midst of trials and suffering and martyrdom to know that this is what God has in store. Okay? This is the hope. Yeah, right. Because it's hard to get past your... you know, just the temporality of your circumstances to not have the hope that's being held out destroyed. And so that's where the later on we're going to see, you know, even John's recipients are being encouraged to not give up, because one of the disqualifiers of being here eternally, of making it there to where God has promised, one of the disqualifiers is to give up. is to fall away. You know, so it's not just a matter of being evil. You know, in fact, when we get to that point in this chapter, you know, the very first couple things that are mentioned are, you know, just being unfaithful and failing to persevere. So, you know, so we as hard as it is, you know, the point is, hang on. You know, God has something better in store for his children, and so much so, it's so good, it's almost hard to imagine how good it is. Okay?
In ways, though, when I look at history, it's almost like the more the people were persecuted then, they were more willing to sign up for this than people are today when they've got everything.
Yeah. That's one of the great paradoxes of it. And, you know, it seems like, you know, when it seems like it would be harder to do that, there's somehow the strength that's being imparted to help them to hold on that we don't have, because we don't have to hold on. Really, we don't have the same sort of pressures on a day-to-day basis that they do. You'd think the pressures would cause people to fall away more, and really the lack of pressure causes people to drift away more. Yeah. All right. So next is verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So at the heart of all this is the promised new creation. Okay, I'm making everything new. Now you might be thinking, well, I thought, you know, in Jesus, I've already entered into the new creation, and we have, you know, if anyone who's in Christ, behold, new creation. Okay. All creation waits for the sons of God to be revealed. All creation is waiting to be renewed, right? All of fallen creation. And so, yes, we've entered into new creation as Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus as believers. But as with everything in our between the times existence, that's in an already but not yet way, right? We're already new creatures, and yet we're not yet new creatures, because there's a greater new creature reality, new creation reality that is yet to come. So, when God finally makes everything new, that's what he says. He who was seated on the throne, realize this is God now who's speaking. God the Father is speaking. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Hallelujah. Right. We'll have resurrection bodies. We'll have new bodies. We'll have a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth that have now been merged together as a perfect place to experience this, even a fuller, a newer way of enjoying the presence of God and experiencing that presence.
Having the earth of heaven in you, because redeeming the land makes it so much better.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, so what Catherine quoted a minute ago was the passage from Romans 8, where it says all of creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed so that it can be liberated from its bondage to decay. I mean, the earth itself is waiting to be liberated into this newness that God is bringing forth. That's Romans 8, about in the middle, yeah. All right, so, what this is John has God himself declaring to John and to us the trustworthiness of this future reality. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord himself speaking this. These words are trustworthy and true. And so, you know, with this, God, you know, declares that the present story, the way that we're experiencing right now, is coming to an end. Verse 6, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So the words, it is done, declares the one who has always been and always will be, has completed what he intends to complete. It is done. Okay, Jesus said that on the cross. He had completed his mission, but God the Father still has something, part of his plan left to complete. And that is the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. What? You look perplexed.
Well, I just never thought of it. But if he's the Alpha and the Omega, and he's the beginning and the end, and yet there is no end in him.
Right. Well, that's just poetic language. Okay, so Catherine is saying, well, how, you know, if God always has been and always will be, why is he the beginning and the end? Because that means there's a beginning and an end, right? Well, so, you know, as always, you know, the reality of who God is impossible to capture within the limitations of human language. And so words kind of try to represent, you know, Alpha and Omega means the expanse of everything that is, and beginning and end, the expanse of everything that is from our perspective. But obviously God transcends all that. He always has been, always will be. Okay. So, you know, all of reality, because he is, always has been, and always will be, all of reality finds its existence in him. And therefore, there's nothing outside of his divine jurisdiction. And the good news is that he's compassionate to all those who belong to him. Look at the next part, the middle of verse 6. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. All right, so the promise comes first to who? To all who are thirsty. Now, when we get to John's gospel, we'll see there's this great invitation given by the Lord Jesus. It's in John 7, who says, all who are thirsty, do what? Come to me. Come to me and drink. Receive living water. And so God has made that living water available to us in Christ Jesus as a free gift that says, without cost to the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And so Jesus is this divine spring of life-giving water. And it says, to those who are victorious, what does that mean? To those who haven't given up. To those who do not give up, to those who overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, to them this inheritance will come. To those who are victorious, those who are victorious will inherit this. And I will be their God and they will be my children. So if we don't give up, we will inherit the blessings of dwelling with God the Father and with the Lamb in this fabulous new creation called the New Jerusalem. So this promise is that the future holds, it's a promise of what the future holds for all of those in Christ Jesus who persevere unto victory. We're going to experience riches beyond anything that the fallen world could offer. Now, riches obviously in a newly defined ways, because it's not the amount of gold or cash or bank, how much your bank account holds, but the riches of the presence of God, of the glory of God, of dwelling with him in this place where there is no more pain and suffering, okay? The place where sorrow is over forever, and we get to enjoy the presence of the Lord every moment of every day for all eternity. And so, you know, the thirsty drink from this eternal spring which flows with the water of life. All right. All right. So there we'll get to live as God's beloved sons and daughters and enjoy our gracious and eternal Father.
It's like John drawing on his Old Testament belief as well, but the calorie, it's just such a sharp contrast.
Yeah.
Those that will be victorious and those that will not be there.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So, Steve's comment was, you know, John's drawing on his Old Testament understanding. I mean, we could spend like 3 weeks going through just this one chapter and looking up all the Old Testament, you know, references, because this, you know, this whole thing drips from Isaiah. You know, Isaiah 65, all of Isaiah's, you know, Isaiah spoke about a renewed Jerusalem. I mean, so it's all, you know, really full of understanding of fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which John's now saying, you know, relating in terms of the New Testament as well and the New Covenant that are said.
But great for people who have already died before all this happens.
Mm-hmm. Are they in a place where there's no more suffering and pain and all that stuff too?
All right. So the question is, the people who, all right. So if we think about it on a timeline, when God wraps all this up, what happens, you know, the people who pass before that happens, who fall asleep, and it's the biblical way of putting that, before that happens, are they in a place when they're suffering or dying? And so the answer to that is we can't really be sure. Now, I have a personal belief about it. I believe that, you know, that the moment we fall asleep, that we immediately awaken to this. I don't believe there's an, you know, I wouldn't argue against it. I wouldn't say somebody's wrong for believing this, but I don't really believe there's like this interim place we go to wait for this to happen, because that interim place would be a place that transcends time and space. And the notion of waiting there would make no sense to me. That's kind of my belief
that's
about
their it. Reality, and soon will be our reality.
Right. So I think we just kind of, we fall asleep. We're immediately go to resurrection and to this place where this has all happened. And again, all this is imagery, and we really don't want to try to assign it to a timeline. I think, you know, when we assign it to a timeline and try to say, okay, you know, John's not trying to present the order of things the way they're going to happen. He's trying mm-hmm. to present just the reality of God restoring things. In order to do that, he has to destroy evil, and then he brings forth all the newness with those who are his. And so,
when it says that those that have already fallen asleep were raised before the people
yeah.
are still alive, that's more like their physical bodies.
Yeah, well, so that's, all right, so that's in Thessalonians, where you know, there are people who had come to believe that the resurrection, they were being told that the resurrection had already happened. Paul's saying, no, you know, when this end time event happens, as far as the people who are alive when this happens, Jesus' return, it's first of all going to be an unmissable event. I mean, there's no way you're going to be able to miss it, because it's going to be seen throughout all the heavens, and you know, you're just not going to be able to miss it. But then they were worried about, what about the people who have already fallen asleep? And he says, well, no, the dead in Christ will rise first, which is not a reference to Presbyterians, by the way. And then, you know, all those who are alive will be caught up. And I think, again, that's just imagery trying to tell us that everybody's going to be included who's in Christ. Okay, there's not going to be anybody who's going to be left out, and to try and assign a specific order of the way things are going to happen from that, I think, you know, is probably a stretch. It may happen that way, but you know, may not. But what will absolutely happen is all who belong to Christ will be included in this event. Okay.
Of course, it's impossible to know the mind of God.
Well, yeah. Right. Well, so all of this is foretelling prophecy, right? And like we've always said, the one characteristic of foretold prophecy is there's no way to know how it's going to unfold until after it's happened. After it's happened, you can look back and say, okay, that's what it was talking about. You know, if to try to assign certainty mm-hmm. to any of that is a mistake, and it leads to a lot of error. You know,
well, I think that, or somewhere in a small piece of my mind way in the back, it's saying, well, he created all of us, and he sees in all of us some of him. Mm-hmm. Not everything, not most of the people obviously have not put it together.
Mm-hmm.
Christians have, but most people haven't put it together. But God sees that part of him in all them, and when they get to heaven, if he takes them in, they'll be blown away. They'll be overwhelmed.
Yeah, I don't think there's any way that we can, with our finite minds, comprehend what God has in store for us. No eye has conceived, no ear has heard what the Lord has for those who love him. And, you know, so that's a good thing. You know, one thing that we can be certain of, and we can place our hope in, is that we will be with him in his glorious presence. You know, I think that's the relational aspect of this. The certainty of that relational aspect of God really fully being reunited with his children is what, you know, is what we want to take away from this. So much more than what the details are. So that's the good news for those who are in Christ and remain in him. And, you know, and yet there's a future that sits in stark contrast for those who reject the love and the grace and the truth that God has offered in his son. And that's verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. All right, now notice that John doesn't begin with the description of those whose works are evil. Okay, the first two descriptions are of those who this is the group of people who have rejected God, right? And the first two descriptions, I think, are telling. It says the cowardly and the unbelieving. And so clearly there will be some to whom John is writing who do not overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony and loving not their lives unto death. Because, you know, the cowardly would be those who, you know, who are afraid for their lives and therefore do not overcome, right? You know, the unbelieving are those who don't hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ and don't overcome, therefore, by the testimony. And so, you know, so I think that this, you know, it's hard to read this without seeing what I believe is a clear warning to the church, you know, to those who John is writing, you know, for the first being warned, you know, don't be cowardly, don't be unbelieving. You know, when the time you're going to be martyred, the time's going to come when you're going to, you know, your head's going to be on the chopping block, you know, quite literally, and you're going to be asked to deny Christ or to not deny him. If you deny him, you'll live physically. If you don't deny him, you're going to be killed physically, but you'll live eternally. And so, you know, so the it's, you know, it's hard to read this without seeing a warning. And for them, those who fall away, the same horrible fate awaits them as those who are gripped and motivated by evil, you know, and that's the, you know, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic art, the idolaters and the liars. And so, you know, where their end is they are consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Now we saw in chapter 20 that who wound up in that in the fiery lake? Well, the Trinity of evil, Satan, the beast, and the false prophet is who wound up in that lake. And so these people who are their followers are going to wind up in the same place. And clearly that's not a place where one would want to wind up. And so we have to read this and should read it as a warning. You know, the fiery lake is where the vile go. And this is the second death, this says, which we also saw in chapter 20. The first death being natural death. The second death being where you're consigned on the basis of judgment. Okay. So again, you know, the picture being presented is that of a stark contrast, all right? That those who receive the gift of life from God and stand fast in it will inherit a glorious future, while those who live in unbelief and idolatry will inherit the lake of fire. All right, so recapping then, you know, what comes first in the new creation is a new Jerusalem, all right? Which includes a restoration of all of its parts, except for one thing. What's not going to be in the New Jerusalem that was in the original Jerusalem? A temple. That's right. You know, it's purposely omitted because God's people will eternally be in the presence of God himself and of the Lamb. And so a temple is unnecessary. You know, a temple was given to be a place of God where his presence was hidden. The New Jerusalem is going to be a place of God where his presence is wide open, so much so that there's no, we'll read in a minute, there's no need for any sunshine. There's no need for a sun or moon or to give light because the glory of God is so radiantly present in this new city that that it illuminates everything. And so a temple is unnecessary in this new city. And what comes next is kind of a detailed version of a restored Jerusalem, which is itself given in three parts. You know, the first is a physical description of the city. Then we're given the character of the city. And then finally, when we get in chapter 22, we'll see that it's a vision of a restored Garden of Eden. Okay. All right. So let's read the next paragraph, which begins in verse 9. You have a question? Nope. Okay. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down. Here it is again, out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. All right, so this part of the vision begins when one of the angels that was introduced back in chapter, all the way back in chapter 15, remember there are 7 angels that hold 7 bowls of God's wrath. So one of those comes here to tell John, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And so, you know, here again, we can kind of see the contrast between Revelation's two women. So it's not only the tale of two cities, it's the tale of two women. All right. So remember, where did John have to go to see the first, the harlot? Where was he taken by the angel to see the harlot? Into the wilderness, into the desert. To see the New Jerusalem, the bride prepared for the Lamb, he's taken to a great high mountain. You know, so again, the contrast between the two. One, he goes up to the highest point to see. The other, he's taken out into the wilderness to see. And so, you know, from there, from this great and high mountain, John is shown the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And now here, the city is seen clearly as a people, because Jesus, you know, is being presented, the city is being presented as what? The bride of Christ, right? Well, Jesus isn't coming back to wed a physical city. He's coming back to wed the people who occupy it, you know, the people who make it up, you know, the occupants of the city. And so the city and its people is glorious. Verse 11, it shone, the city did, and the inhabitants of the city then, shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Now, this kind of mirrors John's vision of God himself from chapter 4. You know, he's described as like this jasper and jewel, and, you know, so it's kind of like, you know, what it's saying is the Lord is going to bestow his own glory on the people. Okay, so it's not a glory that's apart from God. It is God's glory that's going to be bestowed on the people in this city. Now, next comes a physical description of the characteristics of the city. And what's significant about this, I think, is just to notice that it has references to both people from both covenants. Okay. I think John is kind of going out of his way here to show us that those from both covenants are going to be participants here. All right, verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. That's identical to Ezekiel's vision. If you go back and read about his vision of the heavenly city, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. All right, so obviously the 12 tribes represent those from the Old Covenant, and the 12 apostles represent those who belong to the New. And you might say, okay, well, how does that happen, people from the Old Covenant? The answer to that is, I don't know how it happens, but it does. You know, remember when Jesus was resurrected, it says some of the Old Covenant saints were resurrected with him at that time, and were seen walking around on the earth. I mean, it's, you know, there were saints, there were those who by faith entrusted themselves to God and are going to wind up here. Okay. You know, I think it's, you know, it's those who Jesus, when he descended to the dead, he preached the gospel to those people, and then they carried them as a train of captives. It's the imagery that's presented in Ephesians about that. And so, you know, somehow that happens. Okay. So there's going to be saints from the old covenant and saints from the new who will occupy this city. All right. Verse 15. The angel who talked to me had a measuring rod made of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. All right, now it would be easy to get lost in the details of this measurement, these measurements, and I don't know that they're all that significant, other than to notice the comparison between the Holy of Holies and this. Now, if you look at these dimensions, it says it's as high as it is wide and long, which means what? It's a cube. Yeah, a cube. And so was, if you go back and you read the dimensions that Moses was given for the design of the Holy of Holies, it was a cube. Okay, so it's similar. Now, this says that it's 12,000 stadia in length, which converting to miles is about 1,400 miles. Now, obviously, that's not literal. We shouldn't take it as such.
It's going to be crowded.
But, I don't know. We don't know. now, you know, 1,400 miles doesn't sound like a lot to us today, right? Because we can travel that far in a few hours, basically. You know. But the people back then, that would have been a significant amount of distance, right? I mean, kind of like way, you know, way bigger than what they could kind of, you know, it's just thinking about, it's just going to be big, all right? I think it's what all this is saying. You know, the significance here is not the dimensions or the materials that all this is made out of, okay? What we want to take away from this, the significance of it is that in the New Jerusalem, God is not going to dwell in a place that's built by human hands, but in the midst of the people himself. Okay? Yeah. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. So where's the house you'll build for me? We're not going to build a house. I mean, it's the materials of the house don't matter. What matters is God's presence, and he's dwelling with his people in this place. Okay? And so what the message is being given to us here is that God will be eternally present and available with his people in this place. All right. Now, verse 18. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was gold. We'll read about that more about that in chapter 22, as pure as transparent glass. So again, the point of all this is not in the details. It's just given, you know, kind of to show how great and unworldly will be the New Jerusalem. All right. You know, and again, what makes it so wonderful is that it is the place where God and the Lamb will be enthroned. All right. Now, next, verse 22, we're given the character of the city. Verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. All right, so the first thing to notice about this paragraph is the again, the fact that where does the city exist? And obviously, it's still being presented as existing on earth, because it says, you know, the city, it says the nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. And so, you know, nothing here indicates that New Jerusalem is going to be someplace above that we go to. Okay. It's not, you know, it's a place that God recreates, especially for the sake of the redeemed. And so, you know, there is a stark difference between the original and the New Jerusalem. And that stark difference is, what was it that dominated the skyline of the original Jerusalem? The temple. The temple was a massive building right in the middle. I mean, it dominated the whole city, okay? It towered over the walls. I mean, when you think about the dimensions of it, it was just massive. Well, in the New Jerusalem, you know, there is no temple to be found, it says. And yet, in the New Jerusalem, the reason for the temple's existence absolutely is found, which is, of course, God's dwelling and his presence. All right, verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So in the New Jerusalem, there's no need for a temple because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. But not only is there no need for a temple, there's no need for a sun or moon either to give light. Verse 23, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Okay, so, you know, just imagine, this is a place where darkness is banished forever by the presence of God. Yeah, in the presence of God and the Lamb, there is only light, you know, so much so that this says, verse 24, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Now, so all of this, again, is the fulfillment of multiple prophecies in Isaiah. All right.
Where is the segue between us being the temple and God and the Lamb becoming the temple?
Okay. Where's the segue between us being the temple and God and the Lamb being the temple? All right.
Until he returns.
Yeah.
Where's the temple where? Holy Spirit.
All right. So how are we his temple now? What makes us his temple?
Holy Spirit.
The presence of the Holy Spirit, of God, the Holy Spirit. But what we know from the new covenant is that is a down payment, you know, of what is to come, an earnest. You know, as great as the presence of the Holy Spirit is in our midst, that's nothing compared to what's coming. And so what's coming is God the Father and God the Son. Is God in all of his fullness existing and living with his people? And so when it says they are, I think when it says here that they are the temple, it means that they are the presence, okay? They are the presence in all the fullness. And yet, in a sense, that means that we're not still the temple, because we are the people, we are the city in which this presence is dwelling. And so it's not that we're no longer people of his presence, we will be, but in absolute fullness of possible ways, because not just the Holy Spirit is with us, but God the Father and God the Son are with us as well. Okay, so in verse 25, it says, on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. Makes you wonder if there's going to be any sleep there. Probably not. 24/7 worship. 24/7 worship party.
Yeah, great. It's interesting too. It talks about all the stones. I thought, well, they're, you know, because we consider diamonds the most precious, they're not even.
Right. Yeah.
Just interesting. And some of those we don't even know what they are. Jasper was like them.
Yeah.
But God is spirit, right? We're created in his image, so I feel like we're spirits dwelling in his earthly body. So it's kind of hard to get a picture.
Well,
all this going on.
Well, yeah, right. So, yes, God is spirit. God the Son, though, is a resurrected body, which Paul describes as a spirit body, which is one of the, you know, kind of an ultimate oxymoron, because we think of a spirit as being bodiless. But clearly, Jesus, in his resurrected form, had substance to his being, and he ascended in that way, you know. And so, he is some sort of new type of existence, which we will be, because mm-hmm. he's the pattern for who we're going to be. Mm-hmm. So yes, God is spirit, we'll be communing with him, but we'll also be communing with the Son, who is spirit body, and we'll have spirit bodies. So just as he has a body perfectly fashioned for existence in that realm, so will we, whatever that means.
No, but even on the flip side, I don't know, but, you know, because sometimes people who don't know the Lord have spirits in them that are not in the Lord.
Right.
They have bodies sort of. I mean, that's not their.
Yeah. You know, yeah, so yes. And so, you know, we don't know a lot about what their existence is going to be in the lake of fire, what the second death is. You know, most Christians would probably say it's a place of eternal torment. You know, I'm not so sure about that. I mean, I don't know. Maybe it's just an end of existence. I don't know. But we will be fashioned with a form of being that's perfectly suited for this communion with God the Father and God the Son. Interestingly, the Spirit's not really mentioned here. You know, he'll be present, but, you know, and again, it's a different kind of way than what it is now. All right, verse 26, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All right, so for whom does this city exist? Yeah, not for those who do what's shameful or deceitful. It exists for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which means that we've entrusted ourselves to him, that we've been placed into him, and that we've remained in him in God's foreknowledge. God knows who is going to remain faithful in his Son and whose names are written in the Book of Life. And that's those who for whom the city is intended. All right. So that ought to do a couple things for us. You know, first of all, it ought to encourage us to be steadfast in our own individual life. But it also ought to encourage us to proclaim and demonstrate the gospel with power so that as many as possible could be there with us. Right? Yeah, Steve.
Right. You make reference to John bringing in the New Testament and Old Testament vision. And, I mean, really, is there a book in the New Testament that if you dive deeper into it, there's a reference somewhere in every book, isn't there? There's some reference somewhere to the New Testament. I mean, the Old Testament.
Well, yeah, absolutely. So yes. It all hinges upon the understanding of that. Right. You know, because everywhere where Scripture is referenced in the New Testament, the Scripture is referring to the Old Testament. Right. You know what the word was. You know, was the Old Testament. So all of us built on that foundation of understanding and the revelation of God, and then it expands on it in the light of Christ and what God has done in him. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for every good intention and purpose of your heart, for the destiny that you have for his people, Lord. I pray that this vision, Lord, would inspire us, you know, first of all, just to be steadfast in your love and grace, your kindness and mercy, to overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and if necessary, to love not our natural lives, even to the point of having to die. And Lord, I pray that it also would inspire us just to be vessels and instruments of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would every day, every moment, that we would proclaim the glories of what you have done for us in the way that we live and the way that we represent you. Lord, I thank you that you don't ask us to do that on the basis of our own power and strength, but you've blessed us with the Holy Spirit. You blessed us with the gospel, which is itself powerful. It's power for salvation to all who believe. And so, Lord, I pray that the power of the gospel would be at work in our lives in such a way that many more who we encounter during our days on the earth would join us in this awesome and amazing future that you have for us. So we thank you for this, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the revelation of your son, for the grace and mercy that you've poured out to us through him, and for the magnitude of your love for us. Bless us in the week ahead, we ask, in the awesome and wonderful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
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 Yeah. All right. I wonder if the description of the New Jerusalem comes down.